Brothers and sisters in Christ, we who are gathered here this morning would believe that all the words that Jesus speaks in the Bible are important, and we in many respects wouldn't want to make any distinctions between anything that Jesus has to say. We're also aware that especially someone's final words often leave a big impact. Here as we look at the story of Jesus on the cross, the crucifixion scene, the cross is certainly not a pulpit from which someone would take the opportunity to preach a long and meaningful sermon. It's in those horrendous hours that Jesus hung there that his words are very, very few. But that in a way makes them especially precious. They're few and they're his last words before he dies. In fact, we have a total of seven very brief sayings of Jesus from the cross, seven words that are spread throughout the four Gospels. And it's very easy for us to pick them out from the four Gospels and to arrange them in order. And even the order, congregation, tells us something. I've diagrammed it for you here in this overhead. First, there is the first three are all concerned with others. Jesus is not concerned about himself, he's concerned about those around him. And so this morning we're looking at the first one, which is about forgiveness. Second one is where Jesus addresses his disciple John and his mother Mary. It's about family. And then the third one is speaking to that other criminal about paradise. The fourth one is in a separate category as he addresses the Father and grapples with what the Father is doing. He's asking his why. And in the third category, Jesus is focusing very much on himself. He says, I'm thirsty. He's looking at the needs of his body. He says, it's finished, as he looks at his work and then commits his spirit to God. And that's the end of Jesus' earthly life. So we're going to be looking at these seven crosswords in the coming weeks. Seven sayings that offer us some insights into Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, congregation, I would say that these crosswords, these seven words from the cross, are revelation words. Thanks, Jandre, you can turn that off, thanks. Each of us gives us some new insight into the saving work of Jesus, and in each of them there is already coming through some glimmers of the victory of Jesus. First words that Jesus spoke that we're looking at this morning are actually a prayer. And then in a setting where, humanly speaking, we would have expected protest and not prayer. Luke is very sober about the brief events, is very brief about the events that have just taken place in verse 33. If you've still got your Bible open, notice he says it in just a few words. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him. No elaboration, just those simple words. But what cruelty lies behind those simple words, congregation? And what a miscarriage of justice. The awesome injustice of the sinless Son of God being executed. A victim of perverted power is being murdered. Suffering agonizing pain as crucifixion takes place, as the hammer blows drive home rough iron nails. And then Jesus prays. We're aware this morning that prayer was Jesus' constant practice. He begins his ministry. Gospels point that out with prayer. You recall this morning that he taught his disciples to pray. And over again in the Gospels, Jesus finds moments of quietness for conversing with God. Sometimes early in the morning, sometimes quietness in the evening. Now here in our text, Jesus' first words from the cross is a prayer, but what a difference. Prayer not in a solitary place that is conducive to speaking with God, but prayer while hammer blows are reverberating across the place of the skull. Prayer while rough soldiers mock and curse. Prayer not from some nice sanitized cross that we tend to think of it as jewelry items, but prayer from one of the cruelest means of execution that's ever been devised. It was unbelievably cruel. I was thinking during the week, I thought, I wonder what would happen if I got a cat and I nailed a cat to two bits of wood. Even the thought of that, congregation, fills us with revulsion, and you'd have to be a horrible sadist to do that. And as a bonus, you'd get the RSPCA calling very quickly if they found out about it. And this is a human being that's nailed to this rough timber. More than that, this is the sinless Son of God. And yet the first words that he speaks from this cross are words of prayer, and words of prayer for others. Today there are many people who have a deep, deep respect for Jesus. There is so much about his life that is worth examining, and certain things really stand out in his life and in his ministry. And certainly, congregation, the way in which he faces his own death. The way people face death often tells us a lot about them. Biographers have so often recorded the final words of great men and women of the world. People want to know how their heroes lived, but even more importantly, they want to know how their heroes died. And so we ask our questions. What did they do when death stared them in the face? How did they deal with those last moments of their life? If they spoke or cried out, what words came across their lips? And there are those, congregation, who die cursing and yelling abuse at heaven, angry with God and angry with the world. Why should this happen to them? But there's others who die with a smile as they have their first glimpse of the life of glory that is awaiting them. So someone's last words and deeds are important. They show us their sense of value. They show us where their resources lie. And so there is at the end of Jesus' life so much to admire. A prayer instead of protest. Love instead of hatred and anger. A prayer, but a prayer for forgiveness instead of revenge. And so people's admiration for Jesus is certainly not misplaced. The problem is that admiration for Jesus doesn't go far enough. And this morning, if you're sitting here admiring Jesus for his life and especially too for his death, then you're falling short. In the way in which Jesus faces death, we have more than just bravery. And in this prayer this morning, we have more than unselfishness and more than a concern for others. These words, congregation, show him to be the Savior of the world. And so this morning we need to do more than to admire him, you need to worship him. One of the questions that I came up against this week was the question, why did Jesus address this prayer for forgiveness to his Father? Because isn't it true, congregation, that Jesus himself had the power to forgive sin? Just turn with me back a moment to Mark's Gospel and to the second chapter of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So just to Mark's Gospel in the second chapter. And this is, in that chapter, the second chapter of Mark, we have the story of a paraplegic being brought to Jesus by his friends. Mark 2. And what's the first thing that Jesus says to him in verse 5? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Mark goes on to tell us in this chapter that those words made the Jewish leaders very, very angry, that they regarded this as blasphemy. Verse 7, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And then notice what Jesus says in response. "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk?" And then these words I want to underline especially. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And so, congregation, if the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, why does Jesus ask the Father to forgive? Why didn't he just declare, "I forgive you because you don't know what you're doing"? But he doesn't. He asks the Father to forgive them. Why? It's because, congregation, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is showing who he is. That he, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is really the Son of God who has authority and power to forgive. But now here in our text in Luke 23, Jesus is being nailed to the cross as our Saviour. And so he's hanging there as our sin-bearing substitute. He's now dying in your place, in my place, to pay for our sins. He is totally identifying with us in our lostness, in our sinfulness, and as such he no longer has the right to declare these people forgiven. And so instead he prays to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That prayer, congregation, is then a wonderful pointer to the reality that Jesus suffered and died in our place. That's what in these weeks especially I trust we'll see over and over again as we consider the cross words, the words from the cross, that we have a wonderful Saviour who took our place on Calvary and who deserves all our love, all our devotion and all our worship. This morning it's significant that this is the first of the words of Jesus from the cross. We have only in the third category does Jesus think about himself. Here, congregation, he's actually praying for his executioners. And I suspect that that is very rare. In fact, saying it's rare is probably an understatement. It's as if a man with a noose around his neck is praying for the hangman. It's as if a man strapped into an electric chair prays for the man who throws the switch. And then praying not for revenge, but praying for forgiveness. Forgiveness that the Father will not hold his sin against them. Forgiveness that God will overlook what is happening. And that this awful miscarriage of justice will not be punished. That the cruelty of the execution will not be avenged. That God will not come in judgment. Jesus prays for his enemies. And we realize this morning, congregation, as we think of that, that Jesus is simply doing what he commanded his disciples to do. Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5, towards the end of the chapter. Jesus warns his followers against hatred, and he says, "Pray for those who persecute you." And now Jesus is following his own advice. He prays for his persecutors. We have a saying that we should practice what we preach, don't we? We say that because we don't always do it. I'm guilty. So often it's do as I say and don't do as I do. Because of our weakness and our sinfulness, we often fail to live by our own advice and by our own standards. And Jesus, in contrast, demonstrates profound compassion and he prays for his enemies. He had preached that and now he practices what he preached, compassion on his enemies. This morning, one of the questions that we need to think about is, for whom did Jesus really intend this prayer? Who were the people for whom Jesus was asking, "Father, forgive"? Was it the Jews? The Romans? Most obvious answer that I could think of was the soldiers around the cross. These men were simply doing their duty. Well, they were soldiers, so some may have taken a bit of a sadistic delight in crucifying another criminal. But they had no real interest in the affair, congregation. They were just following orders. They had a job to do. This was just another man that needed to be hung on a cross. And they would do it properly and they would do it professionally, like tradesmen carrying out a trade. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But this morning we need to look beyond the soldiers. What about the high priests who kicked this whole thing off? What about the leaders of the people who supervised it? What about the crowds that stood around screaming for Jesus' blood? It's only one clue, congregation, we have as to who it is Jesus was praying for, and it's those words, "They do not know what they're doing." And so this is a plea for forgiveness based on the ignorance of those who are acting. And then we ask, well, who was ignorant? Who didn't know what they were doing? Now, it's interesting, congregation, to realize what the Bible teaches us. I wanted to pick up on a couple of Bible verses. One is, first of all, from Acts chapter 3. I want to begin there. Some Bible verses that show us the human ignorance involved in the execution of the Son of God. Acts 3 and verse 17. It's a story of Peter and John healing the lame man in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 17, Peter is addressing the crowd and he tells them that they had killed the author of life. But then he adds, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." And then notice what follows, "as did your leaders." The Apostle Paul hints at the same thing later in Acts in chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Jesus is praying for all those around the cross, for the instigators of this mockery of justice, for the soldiers who were given the dirty work to do, for the crowd that came for an afternoon's entertainment. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I said a moment ago, congregation, the basis for Jesus' plea is ignorance. But please understand that that doesn't mean ignorance is bliss, as though it's a blessing for people to be ignorant. There's a big difference between being innocent and being ignorant. Jesus pleads on their ignorance only in terms of extenuating circumstances. In a very real sense, those around the cross were ignorant. The Roman soldiers certainly were. They were non-Jews, Gentiles, without the resources of the Old Testament scriptures. But think about it, congregation, even the Jews, even the leaders, they didn't yet have the full light of God's revelation, the message of Easter morning and Christ's victory over sin and death. Today I would say there are still far, far too many people who are ignorant. People who are as ignorant as the Roman soldiers who carry out the execution. As ignorant as the crowd watching the spectacle, and some of them are your neighbours and some are your workmates. And they're ignorant because they don't know who Jesus really is. They think he was just a great man, a great prophet. They're ignorant of the fact that he was crucified for us, for me, for you. They're ignorant of the reality that it was our sins that caused Jesus' bitter death. That ignorance, congregation, is removed by the preaching of the gospel, by the message of salvation. And that means that we who sit here this morning in this building, we cannot plead ignorance. We know the story not only of Jesus' death, but we also know that he was gloriously victorious. He was crucified, dead, and buried, but then on the third day raised again. And that means that you are without excuse this morning. You are not ignorant. And so our only hope to escape God's appointed judgment is to embrace Jesus with a believing heart. These words of our text this morning are often taken, brothers and sisters, as a wonderful example for us. And I, during the week, downloaded a few studies on Luke 23, 34, a few devotions, and had a look at the way that this teaching is applied. And over again, it's taught as a wonderful example that Jesus left us. This prayer of Jesus wins our admiration, and now we need to go away and we need to learn from it. We must go and do likewise, just as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, to love our enemies and to pray for those even who persecute us. Well, there's indeed one man in the Bible who learnt the lesson. Do you remember who it was? In Acts chapter 6. When he was stoned to death. And as he was dying, he prayed, "Sin against them." It's easy, these first words of Jesus from the cross, and say, here's another one of those moral examples of the Bible. And it's certainly true that there is a lesson in that for us. In fact, congregation, if Jesus forgave, then we who are Christ-like ought to be forgiving as well. And it's sad when we're not. So I reflect on that. I realize that in every church I've served, there's always some people who struggle with forgiveness of other Christians. Sometimes a relative, sometimes a fellow church member. We need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, if that applies to us, if we're struggling with forgiveness. If Jesus could forgive those who upset me. And so it's true that Jesus' prayer for his enemies is a wonderful example for us. Came across one story of that this past week, of a Christian in a Muslim country whose husband was killed by a terrorist, a Muslim suicide bomber. She said in public, to people in her village, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And that prayer made more impact than many sermons by missionaries who had been there. Jesus not only prayed for forgiveness, he also died to make forgiveness a reality. And we who are called by his name ought to be characterized by forgiveness. May God enable us to do that. But I want to say this morning, congregation, that the moral example does not do justice to these words from the cross. Yes, they're an example. But Jesus was not just doing what we find hard and what some of us find impossible. This prayer, congregation, is first of all evidence of my Savior's great love for lost humanity. It is proof of the grace of God. As Jesus looked around him, he didn't just see hostile soldiers and angry high priests. He saw lost individuals. And if you're a person who sometimes doubts God's love for you, then this prayer ought to be a wonderful encouragement for you. Jesus prayed for that hostile world around the cross. How much more then will he not enfold you in his love? And if he could pray for forgiveness for a murderous rabble, then how much more will not forgiveness be given to you, just as he promised, forgiveness that comes through faith in his name? But it leaves me with a problem, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is one of those salvation words, isn't it? Forgiveness means that my slate is wiped clean. Forgiveness means my acceptance before God, my Father in heaven. Is then Jesus praying for the salvation of all those that stood around the cross? And then we have to say, obviously not. Here we need to remember what is actually happening. The holy, sinless Son of God is being agonizingly killed, brutally nailed to some timbers and hung there to die. And the question comes up that if this is indeed the Son of God, then how can a just God possibly stand by and let that happen? Surely, congregation, at that instant, fire would have come from heaven and destroyed all of those participating. The mountains split open and the angels delivering Jesus. Surely God, the righteous judge, must deal with this travesty of justice, or else he's not God. But now listen, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." He prays for his executioners to be given another chance, for the crowds to be given an opportunity, for those who give leadership to be given an opportunity, a chance to hear and see the signs of Pentecost 50 days later, a chance to listen to the teachings of the gospel through the apostles and to repent and believe. And so fire doesn't fall from heaven and strike the soldiers dead. The Father heard the prayers of his Son. And later, congregation, many made use of that time of grace. In fact, congregation, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to believe in Jesus. Many made use of that opportunity, didn't they? And I like to think that on Pentecost Sunday, there were some who said, "Yes, I was standing there in that crowd, cheering on the Roman soldiers." Maybe there was even a Roman soldier who admitted, "I was the man who hammered the nails through his feet." This morning it's a reminder to us that there is a deeper issue at stake here, isn't there? I take Jesus' prayer for forgiveness as a plea for the postponement of judgment. A plea for the Father not to intervene and bring judgment on Jerusalem. And there was a sense in which that judgment did come, but it was postponed for another 40 years. God forgave for the present. But in 70 AD, God's judgment fell on a people that crucified their Messiah, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Because then it was no longer done in ignorance. They willfully rejected the gospel that was being preached by Christians. There is a sense, congregation, in which that plea for the stalling of judgment, for forgiveness for the time being, still resounds from the lips of Jesus today. Today too, judgment is being postponed, but because Jesus is still interceding in heaven at the Father's side, and he wishes many, many more to come to that point where they are no longer ignorant, where they know what they're doing, and where they understand the gospel of forgiveness and repent and believe in Jesus. Today, congregation, that gospel is being proclaimed in every language and to every nation. And during this season of Lent, Jesus is being lifted up before people again as the answer to our needs. Ignorance is being dispelled by the message of the cross. And the time will come when there will be no more postponement. And on that day, congregation, the only way that we will survive Judgment Day is not by just admiring Jesus, but by worshipping him and believing that he is indeed the Son of God and our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may your word go out with power today, not only in churches, but throughout this land in many ways, through the media, through radio and television, through the printed page. And we pray that many may come to understand the message of the cross. Thank you for this prayer on the lips of Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may learn the lessons that it holds out to us this morning. We pray that in his precious name, as we say together, Amen.